Well, good morning. My name's Scott Rowan. I'm one of the pastors here today. I work with Pastor Jeremy in Adult Ministries, and it's my privilege to stand in for Pastor Jason today, who is on vacation for Memorial Day weekend. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them with me to Mark chapter 11, and I will be continuing our journey through the Gospel according to Mark. And even though we've already prayed for the message, I'd like to pray one more time. So if you please indulge me with that, and let's ask God to help me. So Lord, now as we come before you, your word, I pray that it would do its work in our hearts, that we would know and understand the gospel a little bit better today as a result of studying the Bible. I pray you'd help me to deliver well, to have clarity of thought. And I pray mostly that Jesus would be honored, that his word would find fertile ground, and that it would be planted and grow and produce much fruit that lasts. For his honor and for his glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the authors of the Gospels tell the story of Jesus' 33 years on earth, and each gospel presents a unique perspective that relates to the audience that he addressed. So they don't tell the same details of the historical events of Jesus' life. Rather, they apply the material to the specific purpose for which they were writing. All of them, however, are organized so that the cross and resurrection of Jesus are center stage. This is particularly obvious about the gospel according to Mark. Some scholars have remarked that Mark is an account of the cross and resurrection with an extended introduction. But it's obvious that Jesus makes it a point to teach his disciples that his life and ministry had a purpose, and that was to go to the cross. Look with me at some verses in the book of Mark that help us understand that. First, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Mark 9, 31. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Again, in Mark chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This last verse in Mark begins the final section of his gospel. From here on, Jesus makes a concerted effort to head to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, he will face the cross. And then Mark details the last third of his gospel with an account of all the events that lead up to the passion, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. But then we come to our passage for this morning, and it seems that we're going to get a different perspective given to us. It's the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let me read beginning of verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street. and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut off from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In this passage, Mark records an intentional effort of Jesus to make himself known as the king, as the Messiah who would rule the nations. He presents himself as a fulfillment of Old Testament passages that describe the reign of the Son of David, the Messiah. In verses 1 to 6, Mark records how Jesus intentionally orchestrated a parade that would show him riding on a colt. And we know that this is important because Mark records both Jesus' instructions and the account of the fulfillment and obedience of those instructions. So he tells the story twice. And when you get into a narrative passage of Scripture, if you see something repeated, you know that the author wants to make a big deal about it. And so Mark makes a big deal about this colt. So immediately the colt brings up Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Look at what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." With all the signs Jesus performed during his ministry up to this point, there was a growing belief that perhaps Jesus is the Messiah. Perhaps Jesus is the king. And this was especially prevalent among the people at Bethany, which is where this parade originated, we learn in chapter 11, verse 1. And as soon as the people saw Jesus riding on a colt, they put two and two together and they began to shout, "Here comes the Messiah!" And they were all excited. Verse 9, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They were excited. Here's the Messiah, our deliverer. You see, Hosanna is a cry of blessing and proclamation, and it can also be a desperate plea for salvation and deliverance. Literally, Hosanna means "save us, please." It means save now. The Jewish people were under the oppression of the Romans. Life was hard. Taxes were high. The people groaned under the yoke of Rome, and they knew the Old Testament promises, and they were looking for their Messiah. "Here he is, Hosanna," they were saying. Look at the reference to our father David, clearly putting this whole scene in the context of Messiah. And it's interesting that Jesus did not attempt to silence the crowd. In fact, he encouraged their praises. And so when Jesus paraded toward Jerusalem, everyone was convinced he was going to deliver them from their oppressors and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Here's what one commentator said. "The crowd ceremoniously covered the ground in ways that signaled Jesus' royal identity, with cloaks echoing the coronation of a king, like Jehu of Israel in 2 Kings 9:13, and with branches echoing the conquering of Jerusalem by Simon Maccabeus, recorded in the historical book, not the inspired scriptures, but the historical book, 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51. Jesus orchestrated this parade, so it seemed obvious that he wanted it to be known he is the king. He is the one who's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. The triumphal entry was intended. Jesus made it clear, I'm the Messiah to deliver my people. But that doesn't square with the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Mark makes it clear Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to be crucified. And that's what the rest of Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 12, verse 16. So why bring up all this hope of deliverance by the Messiah? What was this orchestrated parade intended to communicate? Here's what I'd like to suggest. In the triumphal entry, Jesus gave God's people assurance of deliverance they were expecting while proclaiming another deliverance they were not expecting. You see, Bible literate Jews knew the Old Testament messianic expectation. We say it every Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, these verses tell of the promise of an eternal dynasty for the King of David, for the King David. They point to a ruler. This is their certain hope, and they were expecting it. And in the triumphal entry, Jesus affirmed this expectation. But these Bible literate Jews totally overlooked another messianic expectation. Let's go back to Zechariah 9:9 once more. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. That's what they were expecting. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They weren't expecting that. The crowd rightly recognized the prophecy of the conquering son of David, but they missed that he was a humble king, riding on a beast of peace, on his way to provide for them what they were not expecting. The triumphal entry gave God's people assurance of a deliverance they were expecting while proclaiming another deliverance they were not expecting. This is huge. This is so important, it can't be overemphasized. Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, it would be easy for his followers to lose heart, even abandon him. In fact, most did. Messiahs don't get beaten and spit upon. Messiahs don't get crucified. You see, in this triumphal entry, Jesus was preparing his followers for the cross. It's like he was saying, when you see what's going to happen to me later this week, don't lose heart. I'm still the king. I'm going to fulfill my promises. But first, I have another mission to accomplish, a greater mission that you might not be expecting. First, I have to go to the cross. Someone described the cross this way. Think of a man who wants to prove how much he loves his wife. And so they're walking down the street, and he tells his wife, I want to show you how much I love you. And he throws himself in front of a semi-truck. The semi-truck blasts him to the ground and he dies. Now, that's just silliness, isn't it? That doesn't show how much he loves his wife. Unless we realize that his wife was standing in the path of that semi. He throws himself in front of the semi, pushes his wife out of the way so he can save her life at the cost of his. Oh, now that's love. Do you know that mankind was standing in the path of a spiritual 18-wheeler? And then unless Jesus intervened for us, we would be destroyed. Amen. See, that's what happened at the cross. In the cross, Jesus intervened and gave his life for us. Notice three things. First, there's a holy anger of God against sin, which necessarily requires his righteous judgment. So, in the cross, Jesus paid the penalty and satisfied the wrath of God against sin. That's what 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us. Second, there is a relentless battle against Satan, and it's necessary for us to be freed from his power, his lies, and his accusations. In the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and rendered him powerless over us. That's what Hebrews 2, verse 14 tells us. Third, Adam and Eve died spiritually and physically, and we as their descendants inherit the same judgment, so it's necessary for us to be given new life. And as we trust in the cross and resurrection, Jesus gives us his life, new life in him. And that's what John 11, verses 25 and 26 tell us. See, clearly, Jesus' mission was to go to the cross and rescue mankind from sin. And Mark makes that very clear in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus went into Jerusalem. He was born and lived to die. His death would give us life. That's the gospel. But the crowd missed it because they weren't expecting it. The people in the procession into Jerusalem were expecting Messiah to rescue them from the bondage of Rome. They were expecting him to go right to King Herod's castle and overthrow him. Instead, he goes to the temple. They were expecting a Messiah who would go to the cross. They were not expecting a Messiah who would go to the cross and rescue them from the bondage of sin. So in the triumphal entry, Jesus gave God's people assurance of a deliverance they were expecting while proclaiming another deliverance they were not expecting. I wonder how we on this side of the cross miss what God is doing in our lives because we aren't expecting him to do anything new. Oh, we know Jesus has got a place for us in heaven. We have eternal life in heaven. He's coming soon. When he does, that's when things will be different. I'm not really expecting him to do anything for me now, though. See, that's what the first century Jews thought. And if we don't watch out, we can fall into that same trap. In our relationship with God, too many of us think, come will or come woe, the status is quo. Don't we? Well, this is just my life, and I guess I need to learn to put up with it. That's not why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from any type of bondage. The gospel offers us more than hope for the future. It offers us transformation now. The gospel introduces us to the power of God for change. Not only will God deliver us from bondage when he returns, he will offer us change now if we expect it. Do you expect it today? Just like in the triumphal entry, Jesus gives us assurance of a deliverance we are expecting, but he also proclaims for us a deliverance we may not be expecting. Now, I could make a lot of applications to this, but I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you're thinking, what you're struggling with in your life. So I thought what I would do is tell you a story and have you fill in the blanks with your own life's circumstances. I'm going to take a story from C.S. Lewis, which is found in his book, The Great Divorce. And I'm not going to tell it exactly as he tells us because I'm going to apply it to the message that I'm bringing to you today. So with apologies to C.S. Lewis, I'd like to tell you my version of the story of the little red lizard. And as I tell you this story, there are four characters. There is a ghost of a man. There is a red lizard. There's a flaming angel of God. And there's a narrator who observes from a short distance. So I share with you the story of the little red lizard. A tour bus arrived at the outskirts of heaven. And I saw coming off of that bus a man, a ghost of a man. And he had something on his shoulder, a little red lizard. And this creature was wagging its tail like a whip and was chattering in this ghost's ear. And I could tell this ghost was really annoyed. And then I saw the ghost approach this, or the angel approach this man. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" "Well, of course I would." "Then I will kill it." "Oh, wait, you're too close. You're burning me. It hurts." "Don't you want your red lizard killed?" "Well, I thought you were just going to make it silent. I wasn't expecting you to kill it." "There is no other way. May I kill it?" "Well, you know, that's an interesting idea, and I'll think about it for a little while, but I was hoping you would just silence it. You see, this thing starts chattering at the most inopportune times, and I get so embarrassed, and quite frankly, I get ashamed by it. And I was hoping maybe you would just make it silent." "May I kill it?" "Well, maybe another time." "There is no other time. May I kill it?" "Well, you know, I really don't think that's necessary right now. Look, the little fellow's asleep. It's all quiet now. I think I'll be okay. Thank you very much." "May I kill it?" "Well, I don't know. I was thinking making it silent would be a little bit better. You know, I kind of like the gradual process." "The gradual process will not work." "Well, don't you think so? I mean, I think it might work. And besides, if I let you kill it right now, it won't go so well. See, I'm not feeling very well right now. And in order for me to survive an operation like you're talking about, I have to be in really good health. So another time, perhaps. Thank you very much." "That won't work. The gradual process won't work." Well, at that time, the little red lizard woke up and he began chattering and screaming at the ghost at the top of his lungs. Wait, wait, be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me. If a word from you and he'll do it. And then I'll be separated from you forever. And that just won't be natural. How will you live? Listen, I'll be really good. I know in the past I've gone a little bit too far, but I won't do that again. I promise. I'll give you sweet dreams, and I'll whisper happy and encouraging thoughts in your ear. I'll be almost innocent. With that, the angel grabbed the red lizard with his strong hands and began to twist. And the red lizard began to scream and scratch and writhe and holler. And the angel twisted that little creature off that man's shoulder and thrust him on the ground, dead. Ow! That really hurt! It's gonna take me a long time to recover from that. But wait, do you hear that? It's quiet. My mind is free. There's no red lizard. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus came to us and he said, oh, I'll give you the assurance of heaven. But along the way, I'm going to go to the cross so that you can handle your red lizard. Do you have a red lizard? I think most of us do. There's some derivative of the seven deadly sins: pride, anger, materialism, we call that greed, envy or jealousy, or maybe laziness, or misuse of food, we call that gluttony, or lust. Those are red lizards. And some form of them pop up in our lives. Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from them. There's a bondage that is ruining a marriage, a relationship with children, the ability to do work, serve in the church, a bondage that produces guilt and shame. And Jesus came as the king to set you free. How does he do that? Well, I can't develop this totally today, but the Apostle Paul outlines how Jesus can set us free from our red lizard. Look with me to Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. Let not sin, red lizards, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In these verses, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 12, don't let your red lizard run your life. And here's how. Number one, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The grammar there can really say, stop letting sin run your life. Stop. And the way to do that is to sing a new song. You've heard me say this over and over again. If you have a song in your mind that you want to get rid of, the only way to get rid of it is to sing a new one. So that's what you need to do when your red lizard comes up. Sing a new song. But then Paul tells us another thing to do, and he says, present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. He doesn't say present your members. He says present yourself. Everything you are, all that you have, as those who've been brought from death to life. God has given us new life in Christ. We are born again. Present yourself to God. And as you present yourself to God, he will work in your life and give you the power to say no to your red lizard. Confession. Battle against Satan. Walking by the power of the Spirit. Who Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You see, that's how you put to death your red lizard. That's what Jesus accomplished when he rode into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt in order to die for our sins and give us freedom from our red lizards. Do you want to be free from your red lizard? Well, you got to expect that God will do it for you. I close with a verse from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Are you willing to pray that prayer? Are you willing to let God work in your heart and reveal to you if you've got a red lizard? But be encouraged. If you come to him with it, he will come to you. In the cross, he has given you his power to defeat your red lizard.